You are listening to the Friday, July 17th in the year of our Lord 2014 broadcast of Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. Now, some people call me the Law and Gospel guy. Well, that doesn't mean that I know it best. I know some professors who I believe know it better than I do, and that's why I keep listening to them. I am a super plagiarist. What? What does that mean? I really can give you some pretty good things, but that's because I borrowed it from people who have thought of it before me. In fact, many of the things that I say, I forget who I borrowed them from, but I do know I borrowed them because since I left the seminary, I've taken dozens and dozens of courses in the graduate area. And the reason I do that is because I like to figure out insights. And the way I figure them out is by listening to a professor. And they're very good about insights. Now, yesterday on Law and Gospel, we were talking about the unique teachings of Lutheranism, and because of the callers, we did not complete everything we wanted to do with Wes Reimnitz, so we're going to continue that between calls. But today is an open mic Friday. What does that mean? It means that you can call us about any of the topics we spoke about this past week, like we discussed a hymn, the best chapter in the Bible, and the unique teachings found in the Lutheran faith. So, the numbers are in St. Louis, 821-0850. That's 821-0850, toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. So, don't hesitate to call. But in the meantime, I'm going to continue our discussion yesterday. First of all, to me, the most important unique teaching of Lutheranism is, of course, the distinction between law and gospel. Now, when I talk about the unique teaching, that doesn't mean that nobody else says the same words. What we're talking about is that Lutheranism has a unique definition and understanding of these teachings that most other denominations do not have. And in fact, I kind of would make this conclusion that all of the unique teachings of Lutheranism are derivatives of law and gospel. In other words, a derivative is that which comes from something else. And if you understand that there are only two teachings in the Bible, the law and the gospel, everything else comes from those. So, we're going to go to the phone lines right now, as promised. And the first person we're going to talk with is Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the air.
Hi, doctor. All right. Are you doctor or just pastor?
I'm doctor, but I prefer the term pastor on the radio. I think I should only use doctor if I was teaching at a seminary.
I understand. Anyhow, yesterday you had an excellent discussion on, well, a whole bunch of things, but one of them was communion.
Yes.
And appreciated it very much. And I wondered if you might talk to what I think sometimes exists out there, a misconception regarding communion. I had an encounter, or at least I heard about a lady who was at a service without communion, and she went to her vicar that was handling the service that particular day, and she said, I'm so sorry we didn't have communion. He said, why, miss? And she said, well, my two boys are going out to the East Coast, they're flying out to the East Coast for the summertime to be with their uncle, and my fear is if they should crash, they haven't had communion, thereby implying that she thought they would be lost. And I just wondered how you might handle that statement that she made and that misconception that you go to communion every 2 weeks and you dump a load of sins and you're okay for a while, that type of thing that possibly exists out there because I've seen it a couple of times. So would you comment, please?
I sure will. You want to stay on the line?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Yeah, in case you have a question. Yeah, I remember I had a member of my congregation, and she was going to fly, and she was really worried because she couldn't find her cross. She felt if she didn't put her cross in her purse, and she had a nice silver cross, that therefore something bad would happen. And I said, no, no, no. And I said something to her that really kind of astounded her. I said, you know, you're in Christ, And therefore, no matter what happens, it's going to be working to your good. In fact, I'm going to talk about this on Monday. That's the Bible verse for the following Sunday. And I said, even if you crashed and died, it still is to your good. And she was really surprised at that. She was looking to her cross, and as you're saying, some people look to communion as a way of becoming safe from terrible sufferings or this sort of thing. There is no promise anywhere in the Bible that just because you took the Lord's Supper, things are going to go well. And in fact, we can look into history and see churches that were demolished by windstorms, tornadoes, and the like while people were in church taking communion. So we need to be very careful to understand the promises connected with the holy sacraments. There are no promises that the temporal consequences of this sinful world will not infect us simply because we go to church or have the Lord's Supper. The promises are the eternal spiritual promises of the forgiveness of sins.
Right. Well, that's what I'm thinking is the deeper level here. It wasn't just the temporal consequences of crashing, but when they crashed, if indeed they hadn't had communion, their souls would be lost because they haven't taken communion. When in reality, we're living in a state of forgiveness, are we not? I know that we go to communion to have the remembrance of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He shed his blood and gave his life that we might be saved, and we live in that state of grace. And I'm thinking that sometimes people have the concept that unless particular things are done, we're out of the state of grace. In other words, if I'm driving down the road and happen to hit 71 miles an hour when it's 70 and crash, I'm lost. That type of thing that exists, I remember. And that's kind of what I'm thinking was the pattern of her thinking.
Yes. I have a theory about false teaching that nobody can stay consistent with it. So I always try and ask them a question where they do give the right answer and, of course, then contradicts their own notion. And here's what I would do with her. I would say, well, we know that Abraham never took the Lord's Supper. So are you saying he went to hell? And she would say, no. And I said, well, I'll give you the verse where you are correct. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do your children believe in God? She said, yes, they believe in Jesus Christ. Then I would say, then they are righteous in his sight, and even if they were to die, regardless of whether they take the Lord's Supper, the heaven is their home.
Amen. Thanks for that.
Thank you so very much for calling, and we're just going to keep on going down the line, and we're going to talk to Mike. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how you doing today? That's not good.
No. I just have to think about that a little bit. Okay, first of all, I'm a sinner, Mike, so I'm not doing good in that area, but I'm righteous, so I'm doing really good. So how can I help you?
Well, that's 50-50. I was listening to your show yesterday with Wes Reimnitz. Is that how you say that guy's name?
Reimnitz. Reimnitz. Yes.
Well, anyway, he mentioned that term transubstantiation, and what my question is, I was listening to the show. It was on 1320 AM, which is a Protestant show, and this guy was saying that Martin Luther believed in transubstantiation, but he would never use the term. And he said the reason why he didn't use the term was because he didn't like, this is what the word this guy used was, he didn't like Aristotelian terminology. And I thought he was going to say that he was going to use the term transfiguration, but he said that Martin Luther used the term transliteration when he described, the body and blood of Christ being, the bread and wine being changed into the body and blood of Christ. You think that's right, what he said?
No. The word, first of all, that was Roman Catholic theology is transubstantiation.
Right, transubstantiation.
That the substance is transported from Jesus into the bread and wine. And Aristotelian thought meant that you would follow the philosophy of Aristotle. You see, sometimes Lutherans are accused of consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, where we believe that all four elements, the body, the blood, the bread, and the wine are there. But that also is a philosophical theory. And Luther's point was that there is no philosophy you should use to try and explain the Lord's Supper because it is a mystery. We know it's the body and blood. We know we receive the bread and wine because 1 Corinthians 10 says we do, and we just leave it there, and we don't try to explain it. And I never heard transliteration that you mentioned, Mike, from Luther, so I would love to see where he thinks. Remember, Luther wrote in German, and for somebody, they could probably translate something he said into transliteration, but all he would be saying is what he said at Marburg. He wrote on the desk in the dust, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for this is my body. And he says, that's what the Bible said. That's what I believe, whether or not I can understand it or not.
Okay, that sets it straight. Thanks.
Thank you so much for calling. Mike, and anybody else can call. Don't hesitate to do so. 821-0850 in the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. And in the meantime, waiting for calls, we're going to continue our understanding of the unique teachings of Lutheranism. And I just said that all these unique teachings derive from the law and gospel distinctions, and they're unique not in the sense that other people don't use the words, but the definition is unique. I'll just give you one, the word grace. For many denominations, they don't believe we're saved by grace through faith. They believe we're saved by faith through grace. In other words, grace is a power source that gives them the power and ability to make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we don't believe that at all. We believe grace instead refers to God's attitude towards you. He may be gracious towards you in the sense that he brings you into his family by adoption when you don't deserve it. That's what we mean by God's grace. So another word that we would have that is quite different is God's justice. How many religions in the world teach that God gives you what you deserve? And that's every other religion in the world outside of Christianity, and unfortunately even some denominations within Christianity. I can prove that to you. You'll have Christians, something bad happens to them, and they say, what did I do to deserve this? And I look at them and I said, what didn't you do? You're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So therefore, when you get it, don't be surprised that you have it. That's what you really deserve. But we don't have a God of justice in the sense of giving you what you deserve. We have a God instead of mercy who does not give you what you deserve, and a God of grace who gives you, guess what? What you don't deserve, namely the forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the air.
Yes. Thank you, Pastor. It strikes me in terms of, say, the Calvinist position on the low view of the sacraments that one sense of what, my opinion, John Calvin has done there, he's trying to limit or attack or remove ecclesiastical authority, particularly the papacy, by giving a low view of the sacraments because that became the principal means by which the authority of the papacy and its internally contradictory non-biblical doctrines had gotten control of people through that type of use. Hence, setting back the sacraments to Calvin's way of thinking was a way to set back the papacy, but taken in the issue as the issue of what the scriptures say about the sacraments, Calvin was in error.
Yes, there's no doubt that Calvin did disagree with the papacy, the whole idea that what the Pope says is infallible. But I would also include here, Herman, that Calvin's low view of the sacraments came about because of his disagreement that the human and divine natures are always together. He really believed that the human nature of Christ ascended to the right hand of God and was separated from the divine nature, and therefore when we take the Lord's Supper, we can't possibly be taking his true body and blood. We only believers in faith receive that, because their faith ascends to the right hand of God. And so one way to tell whether someone is a Calvinist or a Lutheran is to ask them this question. Does anyone who comes to the Lord's Supper, anyone who comes there, do they receive the body and blood of Christ? Lutherans would say yes, because 1 Corinthians 11 says that some people receive it to their detriment. But Calvinists would say, no, only the faith receive the body and blood of Christ, because they receive it in faith. So I think that's a false doctrine that makes for a low sacrament in the Calvinist churches.
So that, in other words, there's a flaw in his Christology.
Oh, well said. That's exactly correct.
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor.
And thank you so much for calling. And we're just going to keep on going down the line and talk to Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Pastor Baker. My questions concern prayer. On Tuesday, you had the hymn.
Yes.
Holy Conversation. My confirmation verse was Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And I was wondering, you know, what makes the conversation that we have with God holy? Why can we call it holy? And what does it mean to call on him in truth? And then I also have a question concerning...
Let's get this one first, and then I'll allow you with the other one in a moment. One of the best tools to have is called a concordance. A concordance is a book that lists all the words in the Bible, and therefore, like, you can look up the word Jesus and find every place in the Bible where the word Jesus appears. Now, sometimes the problem is with English concordances, sometimes the same English word has three or four Hebrew or Greek words, like the word love is a good example. There's actually in the Bible two words for love. Love, but we translate them love. So it's better to try and get like Strong's Concordance or what's called the Englishman's Concordance, where you can actually see the Greek, and you don't have to know the Greek, you just know. So let me ask you this question. If you look up the word truth, what passage do you think would come to mind where the word truth is mentioned?
Oh, boy. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life.
You have just answered your question. You see, what we do at KFUO for Christians, you already know the answer. It's in your heart. And all we're trying to do is bring it up to your head. So to call on God in truth means to call on God in the name of Jesus. And you as a Christian, that is absolutely automatically done, because Romans says you don't know how to pray as you should, but the Holy Spirit, this is Romans 8:26, takes your prayer, Cheryl, and because it's in truth, because you're praying in Jesus, and that's just an automatic thing, he redefines and refashions the prayer so that when it reaches the ears of the Father, and I'm talking in human terms here, it is absolutely perfect.
Okay. My other question concerns a comment that was made in a newsletter, a church newsletter, and concerning confirmands. And it said, through prayer and seeking God's will for their lives, God will guide them and lead them. And that, to me, I thought that God guided and leaded us through hearing his word.
Well, what did you say? Through prayer and seeking his will?
Yeah, through prayer and seeking God's will for their lives, God will guide them and lead them.
Okay, I guarantee you what the pastor meant, or whoever wrote that. How do we seek God's will? Where do we look?
In his word.
Yes. So I think you've answered your own question again.
Okay.
It's only through the Word that you can see. You can't seek God's will by asking somebody, say, what should I do? Should I buy a Chevy or should I buy a Dodge? You know, no. There is nothing even in the Word of God to give you which one to do. But when it comes to moral issues, then the only way we can seek God's will is through His Holy Word.
And the prayer offered up by unbelievers, those that do not confess Christ crucified, that's not really a holy conversation, is it?
No, but it is a conversation with the devil.
Oh, yeah.
If you don't pray in the name of Christ, and what I mean by that, you don't have to add, and I'm praying in the name of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you are a Christian, your prayers are regarded by God as praying in the name of Christ. But if you are an unbeliever, then you're only conversing with the devil.
Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for calling. And I'm Tom Baker. And if you have any other questions, we have a few minutes left. The number is 821-0850 in the St. Louis area. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And it looks like we're not going to get through the unique teachings of Lutheranism even today with this extra phone calls. No problem at all. So let's take a look at one of the unique teachings of Lutheranism that, I tell you, is not really found properly in most other Christian denominations, and that is the paradoxical notion of being a saint and a sinner. Being a saint and a sinner at the same time. And what percentage? Here comes the paradox. 100% sinner and 100% saint. The only way we can understand that is by regarding the distinctions between law and gospel. Apart from law and gospel, that's just going to fall on deaf ears and it's going to be very confusing. But you know how many times people get worried about because they haven't done something like what we talked about a little earlier there with Charles, that somebody isn't going to the Lord's Supper. See, that's the idea that my sin is going to keep me from going to heaven. Well, guess what? Sin doesn't keep people from going to heaven because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So there is nobody whose sins have not been forgiven, have not been paid for. What keeps a person from going to heaven is unbelief. Unbelief. So, for many Christians, if you ask them, what's your percentage of being saint and sinner? They will rarely say 100%. And by the way, that's even true about Lutherans. Because Lutherans often have gone through confirmation, but just by going to worship service where a sermon is applying the law and gospel properly and not attending Bible classes, they don't really get much more insight on the doctrines of the Lutheran Church. So I'm not at all surprised that even a Lutheran would say, well, I'm about 90% sinner and 10% saint, because they're just thinking in commonsensical terms. But if there's anything about Lutheranism, and I've said this many a time, you think commonsensically, then you reverse it, and you'll be pretty close to the way God thinks. So commonsensically, well, I'm about 90% sinner and 10% saint. Now, what bothers me are those who say, well, I'm about 10% sinner and 90% saint. No, you're either totally a saint or you're not a saint at all. Because in baptism, either God forgave your sins and dressed you in the robe of righteousness, that's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, or he did not. And if your sins have been forgiven that you have accomplished, and your good works that you have not accomplished have been taken care of by the robe of Christ's righteousness, then you stand before God totally as a sinless saint in his eyes. That's why pastors only allow sinless saints in the congregation, from God's point of view, to come to the Lord's Supper. Because you are receiving within you the very body and blood of Christ. And that can't happen in an unholy temple. So that is why in baptism, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's one we didn't talk about yesterday. But if you just go ask anybody who's a Christian, say, if you were to give the percentages on saint and sinner, what percentages would you give? And boy, will you get a surprise, because very few people will say, well, I'm 100% sinner and 100% saint. See, that's a law and gospel problem. Under the law, you are totally a sinner. But under the gospel, God regards you as a total saint. That's why Paul writes to the churches where sinners are, to the saints at Rome and to the saints at the various congregations he writes to. Unique teachings of Lutheranism. There's no doubt in the future we're going to have to take more time in continuing to go over them, because we did about four of them yesterday. I did one today, and there's about 10 more. And there'll be something very interesting to talk about. If you want to go to my website, it's lawandgospel101.com. And for $10 a month, you get something from me every week, not just once a month. So you get four and sometimes five things a month. These are videos and Bible teachings, and it's just really interesting. Go take a look at it at lawandgospel101.com. On Monday, God says he works all things together for your good. What happens when you feel that he's not keeping his promise? That's going to be the subject we'll talk about Monday. Till then, I'm Tom Baker, preaching at Grace Pagedale. God bless.
You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.